Moving on to verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, there are two affirmations in this verse, and the first, he is before all things, is saying two things. First, that Jesus is before any created thing, and therefore the church in the fourth century, the church fathers rightly opposed the heretic Arius, who said, and I quote, "There once was when he was not." In other words, there once was a time when he, Jesus, was not. And they opposed this at the Council of Nicaea. And here Paul is simply saying that the Son is eternally God simply because he was before all things. And that little word all here says it all. He was before all created things and then became incarnate in the person of Jesus. And this is why the council in 325 Nicaea remains a bulwark against any teaching, even today, that would in any way dilute the deity of Jesus. And of course, there are lots of groups around today, the JWs and others, who do indeed dilute the deity of Jesus. Then secondly, O'Brien says of this first affirmation in verse 17, he is before all things, is teaching the primacy of Jesus over the whole created cosmos, visible and invisible. Just like we would say that the president or the prime minister is before everyone else. So Paul says that Christ is before all things. In other words, Jesus, not Caesar, is now Lord of the world. And the confession of the early church, for which they laid down their lives, was Jesu Kurios, not Caesar Kurios. And by about the year 295 AD, about 310,000 believers had laid down their lives because their confession was Jesu Kurios, Jesus is Lord, not that Caesar was the Lord of the world. Then in the second half of verse 17, Paul says, and in him all things hold together. And again, this is an astonishing statement, particularly for us living in the 21st century, and we know the vast extent of the cosmos. And Jesus, the carpenter, the man who was crucified as a criminal under Pontius Pilate, is in fact, Paul says, the sustainer of the whole universe. And apart from his continuous upholding and sustaining, everything, including human life, would simply disintegrate. He holds all things together. And without him, as the church father Athanasius said, without him, everything would simply fall into the abyss of nothingness. Therefore, although someone might say that they're not interested in Jesus, we know that in reality, everyone is deeply interested in Jesus, even though they may dismiss him, simply because without him, they would disintegrate. He's the one who holds everything, including themselves, together. But unfortunately, they just don't know it yet. Then using John's Gospel, we could also say that this means that he, as the Logos, or as the logic of the cosmos, the two words mean virtually the same thing in Greek, Jesus holds it together in a coherent, logical, and meaningful way. Without him, it would all be inconsequential, it would be meaningless, and would lack any discernible coherence. In other words, everything would simply be the shrapnel from the Big Bang. Meaningless, random, but thank God, it's certainly not. Then Paul's next statement, as if he had not overwhelmed us already, is in verse 18. He also is the head of the body, the church, and the beginning, that is the beginning of the new creation, the firstborn from the dead. He is the head of a new humanity by his resurrection, so that he himself will come to have first place, or he himself will become preeminent in everything, now in this present creation and then in the new creation. And I think it was N.T. Wright in his commentary on Colossians who made five statements about this verse. His comments are a bit long, but I'll summarize them because, as I've said before, we're dealing here with some of the most important Christological statements in the New Testament. And so it's worth the time and effort, but I'll be brief. First, in Genesis 49:3, when Jacob is blessing his sons before he dies, we read about his firstborn son, Reuben, and he is described in Jacob's blessing as, quote, firstborn and beginning, firstborn and beginning. And the words appear together describing Reuben as the firstborn, as the father, or as the beginning of a people, as he was Jacob's firstborn son. Even though he lost, of course, by his sin, that firstborn position, and it passed to Judah. He was Jacob's firstborn son, and is described as the firstborn in the sense of the founder, or the beginning of a people. So in a similar way, Paul is saying here that Jesus is the firstborn and founder of a new human race. Secondly, the phrase, the firstborn from the dead, also describes one who, because of his own defeat of death, now guarantees the resurrection of everyone else. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on the resurrection, verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So again, Christ is the last Adam, and all that he does also embraces us, his death, resurrection, and ascension. Then thirdly, that little phrase, the firstborn from the dead, is also saying that the new age initiated by Christ's death and resurrection constitutes nothing less than a new order of human life for those who are now in him. So Jesus is now the essential antidote to that which haunts us all, the fact of death itself. He is the resurrection and the life. Then fourthly, and this is the last one, in case you're getting a little bit worried, Paul uses the word firstborn here in verse 18. It's prototokos in Greek, which he used earlier to describe Christ as the firstborn of all creation in verse 15. You remember that? We dealt with that. So now here in verse 18, he describes him as the firstborn or preeminent one over the church. So as Paul sees it, the history of both God's creation and his salvation are now joined together under the lordship of Christ. In other words, both church and creation are in Christ, and their destiny is bound up together. The life of the church in Christ is never divorced from the creation's future renewal in Christ. In other words, we're saved both in and with our creation. And now, as never before, with the ecological disaster that's upon us, we must understand that our transformation is the inauguration of what will be the transformation and restoration of the whole cosmos. And we get an interesting insight into this in the flood story. You know the story well, I don't have to repeat it, but God tells Noah to build this ark, and in it go eight people, Noah, his wife, and his sons, his three sons and their wives, eight people. And also into the ark go the animals. And then the ark, which Peter says is a type of the cross, a type of Christ's cross, they go into the ark and they're carried through the judgment of God. Just like when we're in Christ, we're carried in him through the judgment of God, out, as it were, onto a world washed clean, a new creation. If any man is in Christ, is a new creation. They stepped out of the ark and it was like a new creation. It was like a world washed clean. But I often say, you know, it only took the Lord 2 days to make the land animals, day 5 and day 6 of creation. You know, wouldn't it have been easier for Noah if God just said, look, Noah, build a boat for 8 people and put in it enough food for the 8 people for the duration of the flood. Then after the flood, I will simply, hey, I'll just reconstitute the land animals, just 2 days' work for me. But that doesn't happen. Not only the people, but all creatures have to go into the ark. And why is that? It's according to Peter, it's a metaphor, as I've said, of the cross, because the work of the cross is on behalf not only of humankind, but on behalf of the whole created order. It's amazing, it's magnificent. And the Hebrew text in Genesis, in several places, hints that in many ways, after it was cleansed by water, the earth was regarded as, again, metaphorically, a new creation. For example, the animals exit the ark in the creation order of Genesis 1. Then a covenant is made, not just with Noah, but it's a covenant with every living creature. Amazing. That's the only covenant in the Bible with every living creature. And then Noah is told to be fruitful and multiply, echoing again Genesis 1. And many more examples could be given. Then finally, in verse 18, reading again what I read before, so that in everything he, that's Jesus, might have the supremacy. And again, Paul is saying that both in the original creation and in the new creation, primacy of place belongs to Christ alone. By death and resurrection, he has become preeminent. And notice the comprehensive word Paul uses, become preeminent in everything, in everything. This is such a astonishing, such an astonishing passage. You'll just have to excuse me taking a little bit more time over these verses than I normally do. So, moving on to verse 19, O'Brien says that again it can be translated in two ways. First, for in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell. And second, that God in all his fullness was pleased to dwell in him. And again, both translations are true. and both claims are astonishing. For in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell, or we can translate it, God in all his fullness was pleased to dwell in him. And in Deuteronomy, we read seven times that God would choose a place where his name would dwell after Israel entered the land. And note that Deuteronomy is using the words choose and dwell that Paul has just used. And as you know, eventually Zion became the place where God was pleased to dwell. And in Psalm 67, verse 17, we read, "The mountain," speaking of Zion, "on which it pleased God to dwell." And in the New Testament, something totally unexpected and breathtaking has taken place. The fullness of God that was pleased to dwell in the temple on Zion is now pleased to dwell in Jesus, who, as we know, himself claimed to be the new temple, or the dwelling place of God, even to the extent of saying, you remember in John 2, "Destroy this temple," that is his body, "destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Not only his resurrection body, but his body in the sense of a new community born out of the empty tomb, his church, his body, which would be the new dwelling place of God. And so now, after Pentecost, even more astonishingly, the church has become the new temple in which the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. And note again, the words pleased and to dwell are used here by Paul. In fact, in Ephesians, when Paul talks about the church as the new temple, that's in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, he describes it remarkably, this is the church, as the fullness of God. The church as the fullness of God. So what's true about Jesus is now also true of his people, in whom he is now pleased to dwell. There are the two words again. A people in whom he is now pleased to dwell by his Spirit. Amazing. Then verse 20, the last verse of this great hymn to Christ. Verse 20, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven." And as I've said, according to Paul, the work of Jesus has cosmic implications, not only for the world of men, but for everything in all of creation. The fall meant that the unity and harmony of the cosmos was shattered. But now the person and work of Christ has become God's way of once again reconciling and harmonizing the whole created order. And again, O'Brien says that the reconciliation of all things ought to be understood to mean that the universe has been reconciled, in that heaven and earth have been brought back into their divinely created and determined order. The universe is again under its head, and cosmic peace has returned. And perhaps I should point out that some have argued from this verse that the phrase "all things," the reconciliation of all things, means that eventually everyone and everything will be reconciled to God, both men and even principalities and powers. However, the balance of Scripture is that wicked men and demons are, using Paul's words here, reconciled, quote-unquote, at the end of the age, in the sense of being pacified or subjugated. They will have to submit to a power which they cannot resist. And in this sense, there's cosmic reconciliation. They're no longer able to exercise their destructive power, and harmony is restored on both earth and in the heavenly places. Then verse 20 continues, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Or we could translate it, having made peace through the blood of his cross. It works both ways, and both translations are, of course, correct. And the great promise for the people of God in the Old Testament was that Yahweh would eventually subdue their enemies and God's shalom would reign in their midst. And Paul now says that the result of the reconciliation of all things in Christ is that peace, shalom, is now potentially in every dimension of the cosmos. And as I've often said, for those who follow Jesus, this is not simply a future promise, but a present reality. Already, we have peace with God. And this peace now transcends all human boundaries, crossing the lines of ethnicity, gender, and nationality, through the kingdom that's already inaugurated in Christ and now incarnated in the community of the church, where, as Paul says in Galatians, you'll remember, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female. And with this, Paul finishes this magnificent hymn to Christ, which, as I've said, is almost unique in the New Testament, and finishes chapter 1.